I have gone easy on you so far in terms of length. I want you to know that that was on purpose, because I am not going to go easy on you tonight in terms of length. That doesn't mean it's going to go on forever, although it might feel like it. But I will encourage you now that if you want to and need to, while we are sitting here and while we continue to talk about the subject, if you want to get up and move about and go get something to drink or go out of the room and go use the restroom, please do that. You will not offend me. But I am going to cover everything that I have here. And we need to, and I think it will be helpful for you in the end. And so what I really want to do tonight is I want to zero in specifically on one specific arena of life and discernment, and how it relates to that one specific arena of life. And that one specific arena of life is the subject of decision-making. And so maybe a question for you to think about as we start is, you could ask yourself, how discerning am I in daily decision-making? How discerning do you think you are in decision-making? In evil days like the ones that we're living in, making decisions is actually really important, right? If you think about everything that we've just been talking about, it's really crucial to make good decisions. Making the wrong decision can result in a long-term, unwanted consequence that you really don't want to deal with. Making the wrong decision can lead to even spiritual disaster. We know that. We can see that. We have friends and family who have done that. Making the right decision can result in long-term desirable benefits, right? We've all experienced those before as well. Making the right decision can lead to a spiritual blessing that was beyond your wildest imagination. But more than ever, it feels like, as a believer, that you must know the Lord's will for you in a particular situation before you can make a decision in these evil days. It feels like you need to know the Lord's will for your specific situation before you make the decision. It feels that way, doesn't it? I felt that way. That's the way so many Christians cast important decisions that lie before them. I need to know the Lord's will before I do it. Questions like, whom should I marry? Because you can open the pages of the Bible and you're not going to find the name of the person you should marry. Well, you might. Some of you have. Jacob, Joshua, whoever. But not that one. Not specifically that one. But whom should I marry? I must find the Lord's will for me in regards to whom I should marry. Should we send our daughter to this college or that university? We need to know the Lord's will for our daughter in regards to this. We've been trying for so long to have a baby. We just need to know the Lord's will. We just want to know the Lord's will. What's wrong with wanting to know his will? You know, those kinds of scenarios and others like them are very important. Weighty decisions like these, that they matter in evil days that we live in. We don't want to make the wrong decision. Nobody wants to make the wrong decision. If only we knew God's will before we made the decision, right? Here's the shocking question that I want to put before you, if I can. Are you ready? Is it God's will that you find his will before you make your decision? Is it God's will that you find his will before you make your decision? I may have just upended your life. And I do not do that. I don't think that's something glib to be glib about. But is it God's will for you to find God's will before you make the decision? If it is, here's what we know, right? Let's say that it is. It is God's will. If it is, then what do we know? Here's what we know. We know that Scripture will make that clear to us, right? Scripture will make it clear to us. It will be beyond clarity. I mean, it'll be one of the clearest things for us, because how often do you need to make decisions? It will be clear to us from Scripture, right? Scripture will be reliable in regards to this. Scripture will not lead us astray on this matter, and this important matter where we need to know God's will before we make a decision. We can rely that on Scripture that it will tell us exactly what we need to know in regards to this. If it is God's will that you know His will before you make your decision. Will you have the courage enough tonight to hold your decision-making process with an open hand before God's word? And will you allow Scripture to evaluate whether or not finding God's will before making a decision is actually a discerning thing to do or not? The place for us to begin will be with Scripture. What I'm going to do tonight, and I'm pretty sure if I haven't already, is I'm going to raise a ton of questions in your mind. What I encourage you to do as we go through, as questions are raised in your mind, is maybe just jot them down in the margin someplace, or circle them, or write them on your hand. Or if you're really mad, scratch it into the table while I keep talking. And then at the end, we can. I'll stay as long as you want, and we can talk, and we can ask questions, and we can try to answer them. And here's what I'm most interested in, especially as a shepherd, and if you're at Grace Bible Church, this is what I'm most interested in as an elder, one of your elders. It's that this would be the beginning of a process of maybe reevaluating the way you make decisions, the beginning of a process. Okay, keywords beginning. Keyword process. Now, you're not maybe the type who everything becomes an event. All it takes is you to hear it, and boom, that was the event. The event has come, and it is gone, the change has come in how I make decisions. If anything needs to be changed in the way that you, in how you make decisions. But let this be the beginning of a process of reevaluating before God's word how you make decisions. In things that God's word does not speak directly and specifically to. Okay? It doesn't need to be an event of change tonight, although that's not a bad thing either. But I am, as a shepherd at Grace Bible Church, I'm perfectly okay with this being the beginning of a process for you to, before the word of God, just bring your decision-making process before and let God's word say what it needs to say. I'm grateful for my friend Joel James, who is at our church and preached this summer. I am borrowing heavily from his material on biblical decision-making. I can give you his material if you want. I've taken it and I've kind of reordered it and put a bunch of my own stuff in with it. I can't tell and remember where some of his stuff begins and ends and mine begins and ends. So I'm borrowing heavily from him. But before we look, what should we do? We need to pray. Because you need courage. And I need to be a better shepherd than I am capable of being. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity that it does have for us, that it is so reliable. It is dependable. You are trustworthy in your word before us. And would you now meet with us as we talk about being discerning in regards to our biblical decision-making process? Lord, we want it to be biblical. And Lord, if we discover at any point here tonight, any one of us, that we have layers of decision-making methods that aren't biblical, Lord, I pray we would rejoice that you first would show us that they are unbiblical, not affirmed in Scripture, and then that we would begin a process of change, of confessing and repenting and adopting a method that is biblical. Lord, I pray that you'd be with my friends and that you'd give them courage. Lord, we are a part of we're influenced by the kind of evangelicalism that we've all grown up in, not just in our local churches, but also in just this country where we live. And we're going to talk about some very popular methods that are just commonplace for making decisions, the way that we talk. And maybe sometimes we're just talking in a sloppy way and we just need to clean up and tighten up our the way that we say that we make decisions, Lord, whatever it is. You know each heart here. You know each mind. You know each motive and intent behind decision-making. Would you draw near to your, to these that you sent your son to die for? And would you care for them well through your word? Give them courage and give me softness and give me firmness. Lord, give me grace. Give me granite where I need to be strong in regards to your word. So thank you, Lord, for this time. We commit it to you and are trusting in you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first place I want to begin is let's talk about God's will in Scripture. What does Scripture say about God's will? God's will in Scripture comes in two different forms, in two different forms. You can see it there. I think I've got this pretty well marked out for you in your notes. The first can be called God's revealed will, and the second can be called God's unrevealed will. Now, if you were to pick up a systematic theology book and go to this section of theology, you would not find revealed will and unrevealed will. You would find theological terms like God's prescriptive will and God's decretive will. His prescriptive will is what he prescribes. It's what he commands in Scripture, like do not steal. That's his revealed will or his prescriptive will. His decretive will is what he has determined or decreed will take place, the events of daily life. And those are accurate and useful theological terms. However, I think they're more helpful. It's more helpful for us to speak of them in terms of revealed will and unrevealed will. That makes sense to me. I like words like that and descriptions like that that don't take a lot of explanation, whereas decretive is, I'm not even sure I need to go look that up. So we're going to talk about God's revealed and his unrevealed will. So let's talk about number one, God's revealed will. And God's revealed will comes in three different forms. The first subcategory is God's commands reveal his will. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. We're going to be all over the place tonight, kind of scanning the scriptures overall, trying to get a sense of what the overall flavor of God's word is. Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says this, very familiar. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. The rest of the scriptures detail for us what the Father's will is that we must do to be saved, like repent and believe in Jesus. God has not hidden his will of how to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He has not kept it secret in regards to salvation. He has made it clear in the rest of Scripture what his will is in regards to salvation, and we can be very thankful for that, can we not? How about 1 Thessalonians 5:18? Turn there with me. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, Paul says, give thanks. There's the imperative. Give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Isn't it great to know that God's will is revealed in Scripture? And it's, and by the way, it doesn't, it's not like God, after every single imperative he gives, like do not steal, he doesn't need to say, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, right? We're looking at passages that specifically mention his will, but in the imperatives that are given, he doesn't need to say, and by the way, this is my will for you. We know it's his will because he revealed it through a command. You don't have to say that to your children every time you want them to understand what your will is. Your command stands as your will. So the New Testament provides many other clear revelations of God's will for the believer in Christ Jesus so that the believer can, upon obeying those commands, live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, be in his will. Again, God has not hidden these commands from us. We have everything that we need to know concerning his will in these commands. Look at one more in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your process of becoming holy. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It is God's will that you abstain from sexual immorality. So same as we've been saying here, God carefully has revealed to us precisely what his will is for us, that he wants us to know. He has revealed his mind and his will to us through those commands. So the first subcategory of God's revealed will is his commands. His commands reveal his will. There's another subcategory, and it's God's broad intentions for believers. Those also reveal his will. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You'll see this. It's similar to how God reveals his commands for believers, how he reveals his will through his commands for believers. But these are more general and more broad. You know this verse, Romans 12, 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's the imperatives. So that you may prove what the will of God is in any situation you're in, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's not a specific principle, a command given, but it's a principle that's stated in a broader way that may not tell you exactly what the specific action is to take in any given situation, but it is his broad intention that you not be conformed to the world and you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a broad intention given for you, and it's clear that that is his will for you. He hasn't hidden it. You must live by God's broader intent and his revealed will for you, and that is a non-conformed, but rather transformed, renewed living in Christ. There's another third subcategory of God's revealed will. It's God's plan for human history. That also reveals God's will. Go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. We talked about this one already in our first message, our first session together. Look at verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4 of Galatians 1, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, and all of that is according to the will of our God and Father. It was God's plan for human history that he would rescue certain sinners from their sins in this present evil age. Now for the next verse we'll look at, if you want to turn to Ephesians 1, for the next verse, God's plan for human history includes not only past events from our perspective, like the death and the resurrection of Jesus, for him to do that, to die and to rescue us, that was God's will for us, right? But also for future events that have not yet taken place, God has a plan for human history. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view or unto an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things are in heavens, things on earth. Everything gets summed up in Christ. That is the will of God. You know that. He has revealed his will that there is a day coming when everything, whether it's in heaven or on earth, everything just gets summed up in Christ. Hasn't even happened yet, but it's his revealed will. So there's the first form of God's will that is revealed in Scripture. His revealed will. God's commands, his broad intentions for believers, his biblically revealed plan for human history all make up God's revealed will, which is knowable. You know these things. It's Scripture. Okay? Usually, though, when a Christian is trying to discern God's will for her life, she is not talking about these things. Right? That's not the way the lingo works. She doesn't have these three things in mind at all. Instead, what she's wondering about is a decision that needs to be made in a specific life situation, and Scripture does not speak to it. Should I go to a community college or should I go to ASU? What's God's will? Should I buy a house or should I buy a condo? What's God's will for me in these specific ways? And that leads to the second form that God's will comes in, his unrevealed will. Number two, God's unrevealed will. Let's go back to Proverbs, and let's let Proverbs kind of just tell us what it wants to say. Proverbs 16, verse 1. This is his unrevealed will in the specifics of day-to-day life. Proverbs 16, 1, the plan of the heart belongs to man, but the answer of the tongue is not from you. It's from the Lord. You make your plan from your heart, from your inner man. You plan, you do everything that you think you can, but the answer comes from God. Does Proverbs 16:1 say you can know it? No. Not before you do it. Look at verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Will God work out his will as you commit your works and your plans to the Lord? Oh, there's no doubt about it. On a day by day, event by event, situation by situation, decision by decision, step process, God has a will. There's no doubt about it. Okay, we're not denying that, right? You make your plans, you commit your works to him, your plans will be established, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Look at verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You plan and you plan, but where your next step goes down is up to God. Look at chapter 19, verse 21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. How about chapter 20, verse 24? Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? What's his whole point there? His whole point is man's steps. If man's steps are ordained by the Lord, how do you understand anything that happens? It's not revealed. How can a man understand his way? Especially before you take a step. Proverbs acknowledges that God has an unrevealed will or plan for every person in every situation. But notice these Proverbs do not reveal what it specifically is. Nor does it give any indication that it can be discovered before the decision is made. Proverbs leaves God's unrevealed will a mystery. A mystery. When you're seeking God's will for the decision before you, it is usually this unrevealed, mysterious will that you're after. God, I can't find it. Where is it? What is your will? We'd like to know how God will direct our steps and our paths concerning the specifics in life about who I should marry, should we have children, how many children should we have, purchasing this or purchasing that, investing in this, investing in that. We would like to know how God will direct our steps and our paths concerning those things before we ever do them. We would like to know that. I would like to know that. Wouldn't you? But here's the question that doesn't get asked by us enough. How does the Bible direct us to think about knowing his unrevealed will? That's the right question to ask. How does the Bible direct me to think about knowing his unrevealed will? Especially in regards to decisions that I make on a day-by-day basis. How does the Bible direct me to think about knowing the unrevealed will of God? Does the Bible ever tell me, teach me, guide me, exemplify for me, direct me on how I can know his unrevealed will in a specific situation before I make my decision? Are we ever directed by Scripture that we can know and must know God's unrevealed will for a specific situation before we make a decision? Are we ever directed in Scripture to find his unrevealed will before we make a decision? You see, that's the question. If so, which passage? Where is it? I mean, you think that as popular as finding God's will is in specific situations, as popular as that is in decision-making for Christians, that principle must be found everywhere in Scripture, just about on every page you turn because of the way we talk about it so popularly. But here is the honest truth. The practice of trying to find God's will before you make your decision is a practice and a concept that is not found anywhere in the Bible. Believers in Jesus Christ are never directed by God through his word to find out what his unrevealed will is before they make a decision. If you carefully read through Scripture's references to God's unrevealed will, you'll find the concept of an unrevealed will there. Oh, it's definitely there. But you'll find the concept of finding that unrevealed will to be notably absent. And this is what I would encourage you to go on a process of as you read your Bible. Let this become a process of, okay, God, I am going to look through your word and I'm going to look for this. Where is it? Show me. Please understand, Scripture indeed does assume that God does have a plan and God does have a will for every specific situation in life. We can see that over and over. We're not saying he doesn't have a will. We're saying it's unrevealed. And the question is whether you are supposed to find it before you make your decision. In fact, the scriptures assume that his unrevealed will in those daily events in the lives of believers, that it remains unknowable until after the fact. I was with another pastor recently, and he said something that was just stuck in my mind. He said, God's providence can only be read from right to left, meaning after the fact. Ah, there's God's providence. There's God's leading. There's his sovereignty worked out in the specifics of my life. Can I give you some examples from Scripture about somebody who did not know God's will before he wanted to do something? Can I take you to the Apostle Paul? How about Romans 15? Let's go to Romans 15. Verse 30. That'd be helpful, wouldn't it? If we could see somebody actually wrestling like you and I are with what God's will is for our lives. Romans 15, verse 30. Paul is getting close to wrapping up his letter to the Romans, and he says in verse 30 of chapter 15, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Pray this, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshment." Refreshing rest in your company. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Pray because I want to come to you in joy by the will of God. Does he acknowledge that there is a will that God has? Yes. Is he saying that he knows it ahead of time? He's asking them to pray for it. Go to the same book at the beginning, though. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." I mean, that is as a uncertain statement as can be. If perhaps, now, at last, I may succeed in coming to you by the will of God. He recognizes that if he gets to Rome, it will be what? It will have been what? God's will for him to go. He hasn't been there yet. Is he talking like he needs to know it before he goes? This is the Apostle Paul. You'd think if we could see, if anybody could see it ahead of time, it would be him. Well, sometimes he did, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Paul's desire to go to Rome and see the believers there is what's being filled out here for us. Paul knew that God had a plan for his own gospel mission. He knew that. But did Paul write as if he believed he could know God's will for Rome before it happened? No, he didn't. In fact, notice what Paul does not say. He didn't say he was trying to find God's will about going to Rome or not. If Paul makes it to Rome, he'll know then it was God's will for him to be there. Paul made his plans, and then Paul let God do what with his steps? Direct them. How about Acts 18, verse 20? Go back to Acts 18. This is a similar situation. Acts 18, which we will be getting to again shortly in October, Lord willing. If Smed would only take his white-knuckled grip off of the pulpit. I'm just kidding. I said that for Janet's sake. There is nobody I'd rather have a white-knuckled grip on the pulpit than Smed. Acts 18. Paul had made his way to Ephesus. He went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. Verse 20, and when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but asking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again because God wills it. No, if God wills, if God wills. And then he set sail from Ephesus. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Turn there. 1 Corinthians 4, 18 to 19. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but I'll find out their power. Paul and whether or not the Jews in Ephesus and he would see each other again, and or whether or not Paul would see the Corinthians again is what is being dealt with here. Paul considered these desires and these future intentions to be what? Unknowable. He determined that. Interestingly, Paul did return to Ephesus and he did return to Corinth and he indeed did make his way to Rome. But he never spoke of those decisions in terms of finding God's unrevealed will before it happened. So perhaps this is shocking to you, but there is no indication from the Apostle Paul that it is God's will for you to know God's unrevealed will for your life before it happens. Let's look at one more passage, which is probably the best teaching passage in all of the Bible in regards to this. Let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 13. James 4, verse 13. In fact, watch what this says. This is very interesting. James 4, 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and we'll spend a year there and engage in business and we'll make a profit. Now, these people's problem, what's their problem? They don't even care if God's in the equation. Here's our plan. It's only our will that matters. We've got a will. It's going to go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit. And James says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. Let that just ring in your head. I don't know what my life... Look, make all your plans. I could die tonight. I don't know what my life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, what should you think about future decisions? If the Lord wills, we will live... Look, just stop. If the Lord wills, tomorrow I'll breathe. I'll be alive. And then we can talk about what we'll do tomorrow. Biblical decision-making right in front of you about that which you cannot know and do not know and will never be able to know before it happens. We'll live and we'll also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. To the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin. Consider what James says here about future plans and decisions. James and the rest of Scripture don't even come close to speaking about future decisions like we hear most Christians speaking about them today. Go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29. Let's look at that for a moment. Let's get a good example from the Old Testament. Let me give you kind of the context here. Boy, Moses is on the plains of Moab with Israel. This is one last teaching and re-instruction in the law and giving of the law and a renewing of the covenant before they go into the promised land. And in the closing chapters of Deuteronomy, God revealed some of his will or his plan for the broad scope of Israel's history. He revealed his will. It was this: if Israel obeyed his law, they would flourish in their new land. And if they disobeyed his law, they would languish in that land. And they would actually be expelled from that land. And in fact, God declared in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, that national disgrace and exile wasn't just a potential development, but that it would actually happen. So God had revealed his will. He had revealed his plan for the future of Israel. And the curious Israelite was sure to ask, when? When will this happen? How is this going to happen? How is it that we will be humbled like this and sent into exile? However, God wasn't giving any details. In fact, God had Moses tell his people not to attempt to discover the detail of the future events. Instead, they were to focus on what he had commanded them to do in his revealed will. Obey my commandments. Look at verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we might what? Obey them. Observe all the words of his law. When Christians today try to find God's will before making a decision, what are they looking for? What are we looking for when we want that? We're looking for the secret things that belong to God. The things that God says belong to him alone. We speak as if God's will for future events in our daily lives is lost. And we have to find it. It's not. It's not lost. It's hidden. It is. It's hidden from you. It's hidden from me. It's unknowable. And God told us not to look for it. Okay? So how could we wrap this up in terms of the conclusion for this first section? Do you want to be discerning in your decision-making? Then can I just say, I'll say it this way to you. Then don't look for what God says you can't know before it happens. That wouldn't be very discerning, to try to look for what God says you can't know. It's not very discerning to try to do that. Nowhere in Scripture do we find any instruction or good example of how to find God's unrevealed will for a future event or situation before making a big decision. Nowhere do we find that. You say, Gideon. Remember Gideon? Remember that? Gideon. I said good example, right? Is that meant? Is Gideon's example, you remember his whole deal, put the fleece out. You're supposed to go do this great big battle thing. Okay, God, here's the deal. I'll put the fleece out, and I forget which one comes first. If the dew is on the ground but not on the fleece, that's cool. That's what I'm saying, God. Then he did it. God did it. And that wasn't enough for Gideon. Okay, now this time let's reverse it. Dew only on the fleece but not on the ground. Okay. Remember that? Is that meant by God in Judges to be a good example? In fact, do you remember what the theme of the book of Judges is? Every man did what was right in his own eyes, including Gideon. It's not an example for us. The Apostle Paul and James both believed that God's plan for tomorrow was unknowable. So obviously God's word supplies then no special technique or method for discovering that unrevealed will in advance. So if Scripture is absolutely silent on trying to find God's unrevealed will before making a decision, then where did we get the idea that we should do that? Answer? Us. That's where we got the idea. We didn't get it from here. We got it from us. We got it from us. We, not God, have made up and promoted such decision-making techniques. The whole idea of trying to discover God's unrevealed for future specific daily events in our lives is unbiblical. And it's our thinking. Maybe I could say it another way. If you think that you must know God's unrevealed will first before you make a decision, you're only going to be led to an unbiblical method to try to figure it out. You're only going to be led to an unbiblical method to figure it out. So what I want to do is I would like to examine some of these man-made techniques that I have done, I think almost every one of these in my lifetime. And some of you may have done them even today. I was joking with some before that, earlier today about these things. Hopefully we'll be able, these will be things we'll be able to laugh about someday. Remember when, anyway. But let's examine some of these man-made techniques, because that's what they are. They are not God-determined techniques. They are man-made techniques. To more closely expose them for what they truly are, we want to expose them for the fact that they're unbiblical. They don't come from Scripture. And we need to be more discerning than this in the evil days. So number two, man-centered attempts to find God's will in decision-making. Number one, there are six of them here. The purely pragmatic approach. The purely pragmatic approach. This is the rational approach. This is the scientist in each one of you, the mathematician in each one of you, the formula, okay, not in each one of you, but in maybe in some of you, not the other. Or maybe it's in your husband, who knows. But this is the pragmatist, a list of pros and cons. And by the way, I'm not saying that these are, this should be a part of your decision-making process, a part of it, but not the whole thing. The pragmatist weighs all of the options before making the decision. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but the one factor that this person gives little or no consideration to is actually God. What does God say in the Bible? The pragmatist actually may be a Christian. That person, that believer, will tell you that the Bible is important, but then that person makes decisions like an unbeliever does at the end of the day, just on the basis of pros and cons. That's called practical atheism. I believe in the Bible. I believe in God. But when it comes down to decision-making, I don't consider God. I just consider what the ramifications are, what the pros are, the cons are. For instance, specifically, the pragmatist considers buying a car. And so she'll research interest rates, prices, styles, gas mileage. However, it doesn't cross her mind to research what the Bible says about debt. So she'll end up making her decision as if God at the end does not exist. And when a husband and wife are considering whether or not the wife or mother, for instance, should re-enter back into the workforce, if they're purely pragmatists, they will weigh income and career aspirations, and they'll put, okay, we got to weigh that with what that means for the kids, and they do the whole pros and cons. But then whether or not Scripture speaks to the issue about the order of a family and what the priority is to be, maybe that doesn't get a platform to speak into the decision-making process. So again, the purely pragmatic approach is a practical atheism. It's not that they are intentionally against the Bible, saying, I don't care about God, I don't care about the Bible, but perhaps they just believe the Bible actually says far less about the situation, or because maybe they're in such a crunch now that they don't have time to scan through the pages of the Bible to make the decision. They just have to weigh the pros and the cons. They feel forced or backed into a corner, and they have to make the decision. That's what's wrong with a lot of our decision-making. We'll talk about that, that we're just far too busy people and too rushed. Or perhaps maybe sometimes the purely pragmatic person is maybe afraid that the Bible might actually lead them to a more difficult path to walk than what they think they're able to do. The believer who makes a purely pragmatic decision is not a biblical decision maker. And here's what I've found. Have you ever tried, this is what I found as a pastor over the years. Have you ever tried to question the decision of somebody who is that way? I mean, they've gone and they found every number, they found every pro and every con of what's going on. Have you ever tried to question somebody who's done that? Question the decision? How can you argue with the research? How can you argue with the data? Maybe some of you even felt this way, or you've seen your husband be this way when he lays it all out. He's like, honey, come on, it's right in front of you. Right? I mean, are you questioning this? You see, this is a method of discerning God's unrevealed will that is actually centered within us, and you're not there within them where they did the research and where the lab experiment went on, and therefore you cannot speak to it. The decision is not centered outside of the decider and centered in Scripture for both of you to look at and say, well, let's talk about it here. When the decision is centered within the recesses of you, another person's skepticism of your decision can easily be brushed off because they just didn't do the research and they just don't understand. That's what makes me most afraid of decision making, especially the ones that we're talking about here. There's a trump card eventually in every single one of these. And we don't pull it out right away. Sometimes we do. But there's a trump card. And that finally, when you just want the criticism phase over, I just weighed the pros and the cons. I did all the research on it. I don't know what your problem is. I'm going to do it. It's a very convenient method for making a decision that you know may draw some criticism. It's a method that allows you to dodge legitimate criticism. You need to be careful of such a decision-making process. That's the purely pragmatic approach. Number two, the lucky dip approach with Scripture. This person dips into the Bible randomly until he finds a verse or a phrase which spurs him to make one choice or another. Okay, let me give you an example, probably a dumb example. Somebody's contemplating, a believer's contemplating, you know, maybe I just need to move out of state, and it's just so hard to find a job, and I'm just not doing what I like, and it's just too hot here in the summers. I just want to move, and let's see, where's my Bible reading plan have me? Genesis 12. Okay, let me see where my Genesis 12, what am I going to be reading? God, I just want to know what your will is for my life. Genesis 12, where is that? There it is. Okay, let me see, what does that say today? Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? I mean, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. That's my daily reading. My daily reading did that. Go forth from your country. You're laughing at me. We've all done this. We have all done this. We have all thought this way. You dip into the Bible randomly or in your sequence of what you're reading to find a verse or phrase which spurs you on to make your decision. And there it is, God's will for your life. You found it. And you use the Bible to make your decision. That's better than the purely pragmatic approach. You had your Bible open, and now you have a trump card that's the size of a big old piece of paper. Right? But what marks that use of the Bible is actually a wrong view of the Bible. And how to interpret that Bible and how to apply that Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. If that's God, what he demands for those who teach in his church, he demands an accurate handling of his own word. Would he give approval to such an interpretation? And would he give approval to such an application of a text which suddenly turned Abram into you? But God led me to that verse. Are you sure? How do you know that? Well, God's sovereign over everything. Yeah, he is. But that would be a twisting of God's word and a secret interpretation that no one else would ever think in reading that verse, that it meant that you were supposed to leave Arizona. Not very discerning, not very wise. And so here's also what I have found as a pastor with trying to help people make decisions. You try to question the decision made from lucky dipping, and many times the response is, well, how can you argue the fact that God led me to that verse? How can you argue with that? Even though Scripture is used this time in this method, this is still a decision that's actually centered in the believer, not in outside of the believer. Because the interpretation of the passage is centered in the believer and not in the plain reading of the text. Nobody would go to the plain reading of the text and come to that conclusion. You got to get inside the mind of the believer to find out what the interpretation is. And if the interpretation was secretly revealed within the believer where nobody else was, then it becomes much more difficult for you to challenge it. Another's criticism of your decision can easily be brushed off because of your internal, and I'm going to be honest, I'm going to use this word on purpose, your internal mystical feelings about how that verse just connected with you, and it's just simply not understood by others. And once you start ignoring the context of God's statements and you arbitrarily snip out only the words you want to hear, and then you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say, and you can go do anything you want it to do. So is that what you want to set up your life for? If it was easy to do that on a move to Phoenix, what is it going to be easier to do next time? It's a method that allows you to dodge legitimate criticism in the name of Scripture. Just beware of such a lucky dip approach with Scripture. Number three, the prophecy approach. The prophecy approach to decision making. This is an unbiblical method in making decision. Now, there's an extreme form of this, and then there's a popular approach in this decision-making technique. Here's the extreme form. Some Christians, and for instance, my friend Joel in South Africa, he has to deal with this. Some Christians make their decisions by actually going to a church where there is a self-proclaimed prophet. And they go to the prophet like somebody here would go to a palm reader or a fortune teller, and they try to find out whether or not they should emigrate from South Africa to Australia. And they go to these prophets, and then they make their decisions on the basis of prophets. Now, I don't know when the last time was that you did that, or you know of anybody who did that, but there's a wildly popular version of this that almost maybe every one of us in here has done at one time or another. The more popular form of this decision-making technique is this. Well, the Lord told me what God said to me. That is a claim to direct verbal revelation from God for the specific situation. God spoke to you about whether or not you should leave Phoenix. Is that what you're saying? Well, yeah. Well, the Lord said, it's time for me to leave the state. Wow. Now, most Christians in this popular approach, they don't want to label God's communication with them that they're claiming. They don't want to label it as prophecy, as the Bible describes prophecy. They don't want to do that. But what does Scripture call the person who speaks what God has told them? What does the Bible call that person? A prophet. Most like very much the idea, in this popular method, most very much like the idea of God speaking directly to them, just telling them what to do in their situation. But they do not want to classify it as, well, it's not the prophecy of, it's not that kind of prophecy. You know, there's another kind of prophecy. Well, what should be our answer and our response to that? Well, let's do this. Let's go to this and let's allow this to tell us all of the different varied forms of prophecy that exist out there. And let's let this be the standard for God speaking to men and women and revealing his will. Let's do that, right? You can't have it any old way that you want. You can only have it the way Scripture classifies it. And so what I'd like to do is I want to help you think carefully about prophecy for a moment. And I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Verse 1. God, up to this point in Deuteronomy, has already revealed over and over to the Israelites exactly what his commands are. He could not have been more clear about what they should not do with those who live in the land with all of their foul idols. He's been very clear. Look at Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true. So in other words, it's miraculous. And it's concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. So in other words, the prophet says, hey, let's go after these idols. And something miraculous takes place. What should they do? You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments where he has revealed his will, and listen to his voice and serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you away from the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall purge the evil from among you. So if a prophet rises up and says, let's go do something that's counter to God's word, and even if something miraculous takes place, what was Israel supposed to do? I'm sorry, but we're going to kill you now, is what they would say. How about Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. I'm just going to give you a little bit of a survey through the Bible on prophecy so that we think rightly about what prophecy is. We need to think God's thoughts on prophecy, not what we think prophecy is, okay? God speaking to a man to reveal his will, we need to think rightly about that, not what we hear others say about God speaking to people today. Okay? Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. In other words, it is possible for some people, even in Israel, to say, I think the Lord's telling me to tell you all this. And they're speaking presumptuously. You may say in your heart, well, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which that Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You shall not be afraid of him. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel is still very, very much like the book of Judges. It is marked by a day when there's not much going on that's good in Israel. But things are going to start changing with the birth of a little boy named Samuel. And Samuel is the first one that God started speaking to again after a long, long time. Remember he had the dream? Or he heard somebody talking to him when he was a little boy sleeping, and he went into Eli and he said, here I am, Lord, what did you want? And Eli's like, I didn't call for you. Remember the whole story? Now look at the summary in verse 19. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none. The Lord let none of his words, what? Fail. This is God's way of viewing when he speaks to somebody and he's going to start talking to a prophet again. This is the way God views it. I will let none of your words fail. That's the standard set by God, not by me, not by anybody else, but by God. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and he let none of his words fail. Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6. Here's what everybody experienced with Samuel's words as he spoke as a prophet to Israel. Saul, remember, I think this is where Saul loses the donkey. Yeah, Saul is searching for the donkey and he can't find him. And in chapter 9, verse 6, and he said to him, behold, now there's a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Now what is said about this prophet? What did the people know about Samuel? Most of what he says, a good portion of what he says, all of what he says surely comes true. Jeremiah chapter 5. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. Again, what are we doing? We're letting God's word tell us what prophecy is. When God speaks to somebody, how should we think about it? Well, let's let God tell us. Jeremiah 5, verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. Well, what? God, what is it? Prophets prophesy falsely. What does God think about prophets prophesying falsely, not speaking for him? He says it's an appalling and horrible thing that prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. It is not a new thing for Christians to want to hear from a prophet who's not saying God's words. Jeremiah 28, verse 9. Jeremiah 28, verse 9. Jeremiah 28, 9, the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as the one whom the Lord has sent. There's another test. You know that when it comes to pass, that was the prophet of Yahweh. Because when God wants to speak, He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't muddle something confusing. He speaks clearly and it comes to pass. Go back to Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. They speak a vision of their own imagination. Could it just be what we're imagining is happening and being said to us? It's happened before. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Well, let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Acts 21. Let's watch some New Testament prophets in action. Acts 21, verse 11. Paul is on his way. He just left Miletus, which is by Ephesus, and he's making his way to Jerusalem. And so he stops in Caesarea, where Philip the evangelist is, and there's a prophet there, verse 10. As we were staying there for some days, Luke says, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he, Agabus, took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And guess what happened when he got to Jerusalem? He was bound and he was handed over to the Gentiles. It happened exactly this way. He was bound up and handed over. How about Acts chapter 27, verse 25? This is the last one we'll look at. You're very kind to let me take you through this, but I want God's word to speak clearly as much as possible. Acts 27, verse 25. You remember the shipwreck? Paul is on the ship. It's horrible. They've thrown everything over. It's been 14 days or however many days. They haven't eaten. And finally, in the midst of it, everybody is just becoming completely fearful. Verse 23, for this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid. Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, verse 25, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. It will turn out exactly as I have been told. Exactly as I have been told. So, look, there's far more that we could look at. There's far more that you could use to inform your thinking about what prophecy is. What is it when God speaks to somebody, and how does that work, and how does God define it, and how accurate does it have to be? What are the different classes of, did you see any different levels of prophets here at all in this, or was there one standard for all of them? So again, most of us like very much the idea in decision-making process. We like the idea of God speaking directly to us in the very specific situation we're in, but we don't want it to be classified as this kind of prophecy. Because if I'm wrong, y'all are going to kill me. Right? We don't want it. So we want the idea, we like the idea of God authoritatively piercing from heaven into my specific situation, and he talks to me and he tells me what I should do. We want that. We love that, but we don't want to classify it as the Bible has prophecy classified. The Bible won't let you have it both ways. The Bible won't let you have it both ways. Not me. The Bible won't let you have it. The Bible doesn't know of a kind of speaking that God does to man that doesn't come out exactly as he said. It doesn't know of it. Look, find it. It's nowhere. If you do want it both ways, okay, let's just be honest. If you want it both ways, you want God to speak to you, but you don't want it classified as the way the Bible classifies prophecy. If you do want it both ways, you want all the binding authority of God's word spoken to you without the consequences of being wrong, then what should you call that? Unbiblical. Because it's not the way the Bible views God speaking to people. And what I have found as a pastor, as a shepherd over the years, I don't rub shoulders with those who go to so-called prophets for decision-making. I just don't come across those people. But I do have regular conversations with people within Grace Bible Church, regular conversations with people in Grace Bible Church where things like this come out. That was God saying to me. What God told me. And I think a lot of it actually is just we're sloppy. Because I don't think we intend to put upon us everything that the Old Testament and New Testament says prophecy is. I don't think we intend to do that. It's our way of saying that, well, God was leading in the whole thing, and so God said. It's probably time for us to tighten up our language and be more biblical in how we communicate these things. This is like the lucky dip approach. This method of making decision gives the appearance of putting God right at the center. He's the one who spoke to me. Right? But actually the one who is at the center of the decision-making process is still you. Because nobody can verify that it was God except you. The decision is centered within the believer. It's centered within the decider. And that the believer's subjective experience is nearly impossible to question. And again, this is what is a concern to me with these methods. Because it's very convenient when you want something really, really badly, and you want the criticism phase over. God told me. God told me. What, you're going to argue with God? God told me. God told me. In other words, don't argue with me anymore on this decision. You'll actually end up being arguing with God who told me to do this. Those kind of people sound very spiritual. And you sound very unspiritual when you question it. Question it. Fourth approach, the peaceful approach. Watch out, this one. Oh my, the peaceful approach. This is a very common approach to making a decision. We just had a peace about it. I just had a peace about it. And what this method assumes is that God communicates his unrevealed will through a sense of inner calm. That's what God does. His unrevealed will for your situation comes at you. It's funny when you think about it now, but you know you said it this week sometime. Okay? So did I. Okay? That God reveals his inner will or his unrevealed will to you through your inner calm. That's how you find out these things. It must be God's will. Well, let me ask you this question. Where is that principle taught in Scripture? Where is it taught in Scripture that, oh, here's how I make decisions. When I want to find out God's will, wait for an inner calm. Where does it teach that? Where does it model that? There have been believers who are at peace about committing adultery and ruining their marriages. As a pastor, I've seen those situations. Does that mean it's God's will for them to do that? They felt at peace about it. Having a peace about a decision that you want to make might actually say nothing about whether it's a good decision or a bad one or a godly decision or an ungodly one. In fact, as popular as this whole peaceful approach is, the Bible never speaks of peace as a ground or a prerequisite for decision making. It doesn't speak of it anywhere. But the way that we talk about it, you'd think it's everywhere on the pages of Scripture, wouldn't you? Can I give you an example? What about Jesus in the garden the night before he's crucified? Prior to his arrest, was he concerned about what God's will was for his life? In fact, he was pleading, God, take this cup of suffering away from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Is that scene of him wrestling in the garden and sweating drops of blood, is it marked by peacefulness and inner calm? So then was it wrong for him to go to the cross because he didn't have a sense of an inner calm? I mean, how do you, is this really the way we want to frame and talk about our decision making? It was not a peaceful moment, yet it was the right thing for him to do, and Jesus proceeded to the cross regardless of his lack of peace in the garden. And again, what I have found as a pastor and caring for people, that this too is a decision-making process that is actually centered in man and in your feelings and not in God. Even though it claims that God is the one who gave a peace. How can the giving of the peace be doubted by anyone outside the person? God gave it to me. I have a peace about it. And again, that can be a very convenient method when you want the criticism phase of your decision over. God gave me a peace about it, subject closed. I think we need to be very beware of such a method. It's not very discerning. So you got the purely pragmatic approach, the lucky dip approach, the prophecy approach, the peaceful approach. How about number five, the opened or closed door approach? The opened or closed door approach. If you've ever used this method, you've probably been heard saying something like, well, God opened all of the doors for me to go to the University of Nebraska. And I went. God opened all of the doors for me. And you know what? When I look back on what God did to get me from my little hometown on the western end of the state to the east end of the state and go to the University of Nebraska, when I look backwards on it and I read Providence from right to left, guess what God did? He opened every door that I needed to be in, and he closed every door that I didn't know to go through in. But I did not find out beforehand. I found out as I went. I made my plans, and the Lord directed my steps. And doors opened. But do I need to find open doors before I make a decision? What we're really saying is, if circumstances make it easier for me to do something, then that decision must be the right decision. The easier something is to do, the less friction there is for me to do something, then that must be the right thing to do. That's interpreting circumstances through open doors. And my question again is, where is that principle taught in Scripture? It's actually completely arbitrary. Because what is it that it's actually determining the open or closed doorness of it? It's your state of mind and your ability to think biblically about a matter or not think biblically about a matter. My friend Joel gives this example because he has experienced it. The weary prospective missionary says, we're having so much trouble raising all of our support. It must not be God's will for us to go. The door's not open. It's hard. It's a difficult, challenging thing. So it must not be God's will. Well, maybe God's testing your patience and your perseverance. What if Paul made decisions about the next phase of his gospel mission on the basis of whether or not an open door was before him or not, on the basis of whether or not the next step was an easy step or not? In Philippi, he was beaten and he was put in stocks. In Thessalonica next, there were riots. And then he went to Berea and the riots followed him to Berea. And then he went to Athens and he was mocked. Would you call any of those an open door for ministry? Would you? You see, it's completely arbitrary to decide that something is not God's will on the basis of how difficult it is to do it. Was the door open for David to commit adultery with Bathsheba? Not because God wanted him to, from his prescriptive will. No. The circumstances sure came together, though, in such a way that it made his decision easier. I mean, he was just up on the roof, and he didn't even, there she is. It's kind of easy. May it never be. We would never want to think that way. What about the Midianite caravan that was coming by just at the right moment when Joseph's down in the pit and his brothers are all sitting around eating up at the top? An open door for us to get rid of our brother without having to kill him. Let's make some money off it. Does God control circumstances? Yeah, he does. Every single one of them. Even when we blunder and make horrible, horrible, sinful decisions. He's in control. But it is unfounded speculation to decide that certain circumstances mean that God wants you to make one decision rather than another because of how easy it is to do or how difficult it is to do before you decide. Again, this is a decision-making process that is centered within the decider, not one that is centered on his word. And I have found in my pastoring and my shepherding of people that since it is centered within the believer, it becomes almost impossible for someone outside of the believer to question it. Which makes me wonder if that's what all of these approaches are about. We just want the criticism phase over in our decision-making process, so we pull the trump card. God, open the door. The last one, the sign-seeking approach. The sign-seeking approach. This method for finding God's unrevealed will looks for special events or coincidences before making the decision, believing that God will secretly and clearly communicate through that event what decision should be made. So the way that God works in this is he will secretly reveal his unrevealed will through an event, a special sign or something happened, some kind of an event happening. And again, the question must be asked what? What should we ask? Where is that taught in Scripture? Where is it taught in Scripture? And what is the answer? It's completely absent. It's completely arbitrary. We all interpret these signs in the way that we want them at the time. In fact, at the end of the day, you can truly have some fun having dueling signs. There's a sign from the Lord that I should do blah, 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 blah. Well, you know what? I think it's a sign from the Lord that you shouldn't do it. Yeah. What are you going to do with that? Right? I mean, who's to say? Are you? I can't question you. Well, you can't question me. Next thing you know, you got dueling signs. Okay? There's no way of determining objectively if an event really was a sign from God or not. And the method cannot be found in Scripture. It's not encouraged in Scripture. Actually, what has Scripture said about people who crave for signs? And yet, one more time, this method for discovering God's unrevealed will is actually centered more in man, the decider, than it is in Scripture. And what I have found is, have you ever tried to question the interpretation of a so-called sign? Have you ever tried to question somebody on that? How'd that go for you? Were they shocked that you would question them? I pulled the trump card. What are you questioning me for? It's easy for us to do. It's very internal, and it's difficult to discern, and it's also a very convenient method when you just want the criticism phase over. It silences the critics of your decision-making process, and it makes you look very spiritual, and it makes others who question you unspiritual. Beware of how enticing that is to your flesh. Beware. So there are the six methods, man-centered methods. Again, not one of these methods is taught by Scripture, explained in Scripture, modeled positively in Scripture, sanctioned by the Bible for discovering God's unrevealed will before you make your decision. Why? Because God does not desire us to find his unrevealed will before we make a decision. God doesn't desire you to find it. So that makes every one of these methods actually an unbiblical method for decision making. Every single one of these methods is centered in the decision maker and left to the arbitrary feelings or internal interpretations of events. And that means every single one of these methods cannot be objectively measured by truth in Scripture, even though lucky dipping may be utilized or prophecy being claimed. Every one of these methods for discerning God's unrevealed will at some point usually becomes that trump card that the decision maker eventually pulls to just stop the criticism of the decision. Making decisions in these evil days that we live in, listen, it requires much more discernment in our decision making than this. How should we think about all of this? Finding God's will before I do something. How should we think about all of this? Here's what I think we should do. We should extract decision making from the whole idea of trying to find God's will. Just divorce those two things. Trying to find God's will, because right now it's all mixed up and jumbled together for so many of us. I'm trying to find God's will, and what I mean when I say that is I got a big decision to make. Here's what I want to do. Pull those two things apart. And throw away the trying to find God's will before you do something, because it's not even taught in Scripture. And now let's just talk about biblical decision making. Can we do that? Let's just do that. It'll clarify your life. And you won't be left to the subjective whims of how you feel any one day after you had a lot of pizza the night before. So let's extract decision making from the whole idea of trying to find God's will. Trying to find God's will is not something exemplified in Scripture. It's not taught in Scripture in regards to decision making. So let's keep that unbiblical notion out. And then that just begs the question, well, then how do I make decisions, right? And that is the last part. Do you want to take a 5-minute break and come back, or do you want to just keep going? Okay. I've discerned the Lord's will. We're going to continue. See, we need to laugh about it. We do. Did you feel at peace about that too? I did. I felt at peace about that. Some of you, though, are right now questioning, going, I didn't feel any peace about that. I wanted the break. Listen, if you need a break, get up and go. You can do that and come back. Let's walk through decision-making that is informed by Scripture. Six-step process. Why are there six? Because, well, I came up with six, and I used some of Joel's. You might be able to say, I'd like to do a four-step. I'd like to do an eight-step, a 12-step. Doesn't matter. You come up with, just cover these kinds of things. There's nothing, that is ordained by God in exactly these. And they're not strictly in order. Number one is kind of as an umbrella thing. Number one, in God's strength, be obedient to God's revealed will. Be an obedient. This has more to say about the kind of person you should be. Be a person who wants to be obedient and is obedient to God's revealed will in his commands and in his broad intentions for you in Scripture. You need to be that kind of person. The first place to begin is to make sure that where God has clearly revealed his will is that you are indeed walking in obedience to that clearly revealed will. Remember, God's revealed will is seen in both his commandments and his broad intentions for his people. Making a careful decision about something that is unrevealed by God while being sloppy about his revealed will. See a problem with that? It's kind of weird, isn't it? I want to be all super ultra sensitive about God's unrevealed will for my life, and yet I am completely dull and insensitive to his commands. It doesn't make any sense. So be somebody who is walking by God's grace, by God's strength, to be obedient to God in his word. Let me just give you a couple quick things to think about on this. Jesus has a concern or an expectation for obedience. Matthew 28, verse 19, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Teaching them to observe, teaching them to obey all that I commanded. There's the Son of God's expectation. The Son of God's expectation for his commands and for his teaching is that you would observe it, that you would observe it. That's his expectation. Can I give you the Father's preparation? Ephesians chapter 2, you know this. He prepared those good works beforehand for us that we might walk in them. So here's what God's thinking. I want, my son has an expectation for you that you observe all of his commands, and here's my preparation. Before even time began, I set forth good works that I wanted you to walk in when I saved you, for you to walk in after I saved you. So there's God the Father's preparation. How about God the Father's recreation? We talked about this earlier with Ephesians 4, verse 24. He recreated you in such a way in the new man that you are created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And all of that is according to the standard that is God himself. And so he gave you a new creation in which when he puts his son's commands before you that his son wants you to observe, that he prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, for you to walk in, he gave you a new being that looks at that and says, I like those. I want to do that. Okay? So there's the son's expectation. There's the father's preparation in giving them beforehand. There's the father's recreation. And then there's the spirit's animation. Romans 8, verses 12 to 13, and Galatians 5, 16 to 25. The spirit of God is the one that you must walk by and in his power to do those things. You cannot obey the law in and of yourself, even as a Christian. You must have from God his spirit within you, dwelling in you, giving you power to walk in the fullness of the commands that have been set before you. So there it is. Be that kind of a person who, where God has revealed, look at all that God did to reveal his will and all that he thought of so that you could obey it. The Son has an expectation. The Father had a preparation. The Father has a recreation. The Spirit animates you to walk in it. Do that. Be an obedient Christian by God's grace. In the triune strength of God, be obedient to his revealed will for your life. And as you do so, making decisions that involve his unrevealed will go so much better. It'll go so much better. Okay? Number two, pray for wisdom. And again, here's where I would say these are not necessarily in order that they have to be exactly as I say them. You would might think that number four should go to number two and vice versa, but that so much doesn't matter. Difficult decisions begin with prayer, right? And we need to ask God's wisdom right from the very beginning. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 3. Proverbs 16, verse 3. I hear a slowing down in our turning of our pages. You're like, I think you can do that one for us, Pastor. Why don't you get there? Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Proverbs 16, 3. Commit your works to the Lord. And there's no better way to commit your works to the Lord, what you want to do, than through prayer. Begin praying about it. As you prayerfully commit your works to him, he will establish your plans. Oftentimes, he directs your steps down a different path than you'd planned, right? Proverbs 16, 9. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. You ever made plans and it not turn out exactly the way that God or that you thought it would? But all of that begins with you humbly committing your decision-making to God. Your prayer for wisdom and is how you do that best. And remember what you're not praying for. You're not praying for an open door. And you're not praying for a peaceful feeling. You're not praying for a sign. You're not praying for a word from the Lord. You're praying to God for wisdom. And that means you need a daily intake of God's wisdom in Scripture, as we talked about in Ephesians 5, and that's also in Proverbs. The book of Proverbs needs to be a regular part of your daily Bible intake or your weekly Bible intake. You need to be cycling through the book of Proverbs over and over because it is where the wisdom of God is found for the one who has the faith of Abraham. The book of Proverbs transcends Old Testament, New Testament. It's for the one who has the faith of Abraham. And if you have the faith of Abraham, by God's grace, then you need to be soaking yourself in that wisdom so that you can make good decisions as they come your way. It takes time to pray for that wisdom. It takes time to absorb that wisdom and learn to live by it. But all of that needs to shape your process, your decision-making process. Sometimes I think we're just in too big of a hurry in our decision-making process, and we feel pressured to find a quick answer. It's the tyranny of the urgent, and so the lucky dip thing is like, okay, what does God say? Boom, that's it right there. Okay, not that one. How about this one? Right? And so you make your adjustments and it's much quicker to do that kind of a process. Scanning the horizon of your life for the right sign doesn't take much time or work. You can do that while you're driving and while the kids are in the car, scanning the horizon of your life to assess the open and closed doors that have been there. Look, maybe this is a part of the whole reason we turn to such methods in our decision-making process is we just won't slow down the decision-making process long enough to find out what God's wisdom, how God's wisdom might apply to the situation. The decision-making process needs to be slowed down by acknowledging that God is in control and I need to ask him for wisdom. So pray for wisdom. Number three, gathering information and counsel. Gathering information and counsel. Proverbs loves careful, thoughtful, informed decision-making process. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15 is excellent. Proverbs 14, verse 15. The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. He will gather information and he will consider his steps. Chapter 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. And knowing all that you can know about a decision is helpful as you weigh your decision. Okay, so what the pragmatist does, the pragmatic person does, in terms of making a list of pros and cons, listen, you need to do that. Get your information. Find out interest rates. Find out the benefits. Find out the disadvantages. But do it in praying for wisdom. Do it in terms of being an obedient Christian. Gather the information. One of the problems, again, today is that we're just in too much of a hurry in making decisions. And it takes time to do this important work of gathering information. But can I give you an example of what Proverbs says about how foolish it is to be hasty? Look at this, Proverbs 19:2. You listen, you can write them down. Also, it is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who hurries his footsteps errs. Proverbs 19:2. He who hurries his footsteps errs. Chapter 20, verse 21. An inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. It's not wise to be in a hurry. Chapter 20, verse 25. It is a trap for a man to say rashly, it's holy, and then after the vows to make the inquiry. You know what that means? I just need it now. It's fine. Grab it, and he's on his way home. He's like, what did I buy? That's not very wise. That's hasty. Proverbs 25, verse 8. Proverbs 25, 8. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? Don't be in a hurry to make your case. Do your homework. Proverbs 28, verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. And chapter 29, verse 20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Listen, good decisions are based on slowing down and getting your information. And one of the ways to get knowledge or information that you need is by getting it through the counsel of others. So you're not only gathering information, you're gathering counsel. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22. Proverbs 15, 22 says, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Listen, the reason that we need counsel from others is because we are not omniscient. We're not omniscient. We don't know everything. We have limited information. We have limited experiences along with all of our blind spots. And so having a dependable believer, providing counsel to us is very beneficial. Counselors can help us to remember biblical truth and biblical principles that we may have forgotten that will be very helpful in shaping our decision-making process. And counselors also help us to more accurately see the situation that we're in. We're all wired a little bit differently. Some of us have the inclination that all we can ever see is the rosy side of things and every decision is going to be a great one. And some of us need counsel to say, but wait a minute. And others are more like me, where every decision in front of you is probably some kind of a trap. And it's going to kill us if we make it. And you need somebody as a counselor around you, usually a wife who's very patient and kind and saying, well, maybe let's think back on all of the other decisions we made in which there were traps. None, okay? Anyway, it's important for us to make sure that the counselors that you go to, though, are the right kind of believers. Stable believers, mature believers, knowledgeable believers, biblically speaking, knowledgeable believers, godly believers, obedient believers, and those that are good biblical decision makers themselves. Sometimes we only want to go to the people that we know will affirm our desire for what we want. Do you ever see that in your home? Jace, why are you asking me? Because I already asked Mom. She said no. Sometimes we go to people that we know will just affirm our desire for what we want. We can do that any number of ways. We choose to get counsel from someone that we know wouldn't hesitate to encourage us. They have always encouraged us. They'll continue to encourage us. And so we go to them and we get what we want. Are you suspicious of yourself when you go to ask counsel? You need a sliver of that in you that you should be careful. Here's another way we do it. I've seen this as an elder. I've had this happen to me. A guy in the church will call me and say, hey, I'd like to get together and talk to you. And I'm like, wow, cool. I have been here for 10 years and we have never been together. We have never gone out. That's great. And then we go to start having lunch and we're talking. And next thing I know, he's like laying out all of these pieces and arranging them on the table in front of me in the discussion. And Pastor, what do you think I should do? Did you see how I laid that out? See that? You don't know me. Never looked at my life, never been near me, but do you see how I laid that all out? What do you think I should do? And you know what is one of the most disappointing things that they ever hear? Is I go, I have no idea what you should do. I'm not going to tell you what you should do or not do. Now, who knows you? Who do you meet with? What other elders do you meet with? Do you ever meet any of the other elders? That guy starts picking up all his cards. Thanks for lunch, Pastor. We can do that. We can do that where we will go to the one who knows nothing about us and we will selectively lay out for them all of the details that we think they should know that would lead them to affirm our decision. Do your kids ever do that to you? And of course, you've never done that, right? That's not a very discerning way to make a decision in the evil days we live in. How about this? Proverbs 11, verse 14. Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. Proverbs 13:10, through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 18. I mean, you could go on forever with these. Plans prepare by prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. Remember that the next time you need to declare war somewhere. 27:9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. So far in the decision-making process, we've sought to be obedient to God's commands for us. We've prayed for wisdom from God in the decision, and we've gathered info and sought counsel from others. Number four, does the Bible now speak directly to my decision? Does it speak directly to my decision? Now, this is different than the first one. The first one is, look, be the right kind of person who's just an obedient person. Now, in the decision-making process, specifically before you, does the Bible speak specifically to your situation? Before making a decision, we need to determine if God's revealed will, his commands, or his broad intentions for believers speak to the specific decision. We should make sure that God's revealed will in his commands for us either affirms it or denies the decision before we make. You want to know something before you make the decision? It's God's revealed will that you need to know before, right? How much better it is to spend time, your time in decision-making, searching through the scriptures for what he has revealed for you other than spending time trying to find what is hidden from you out there. Maybe some examples. A young believing man might debate whether he should marry a girl. She is so kind. She is exciting. She's attractive. She's intelligent. She's not a Christian. But what does 1 Corinthians 7:39 say? Here's the divine principle regarding marriage. A Christian is to marry only in the Lord, meaning another Christian. So that young man might seek for signs, whether or not he should marry her, make a list of pros and cons, what it's going to cost him and what the benefits are going to be. But all of that, are there any open doors for him? Does he have a peace about it? He could seek all of those things, but all of that would only be a waste of time. Why? Because God has revealed his will for believers in marriage. They are to marry only in the Lord. God has spoken directly to that situation, and there is no wisdom or counsel that is against the Lord. Proverbs 21:30. In the same way, another example, God doesn't say in the Bible that you should work for business X or that you should work for business Y. However, if one boss expects you to cook the books for him, if you're going to work for him so that he can cheat his taxes, well, you know God's will for your situation. Why? Because God's word says somewhere, don't work for business X? No, because God's word clearly reveals that you shall not cheat, you shall not lie, and that you should pay your taxes, and that you should render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. You know you can't accept or stay at a job like that that demands you to disobey God or to help somebody else disobey God. What about an example like this? A man might debate over which job to take, but there's really no debate about whether or not he should look for a job. This is good in this day where a lot of people are not working, and that's not always by their choice, I recognize. But boy, for those who really don't like to work anyway and everybody else isn't working right now, that's going to be a very convenient thing. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Notice he doesn't say if anyone is not working, he should not eat. He says if he is not willing to work, he should not eat. We hear some of you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So there really is no debate whether or not a man should be working if he is able to do so. If God has spoken directly to an issue in his word and there's no decision, I can't even understand my own words. If God has spoken directly to an issue in his word, then there is no decision, essentially, right? If God has spoken clearly, there's no decision. Should I do it or not? Do it. It's made for you. Just do what God said. God has made some decisions easier than others for us. They're directly addressed in his revealed will. In that case, we found God's will. It was clearly in the word for us. It's in black and white. Number five, how does the Bible speak indirectly to my decision? Decision-making becomes easy when the Bible says something like, obviously, don't steal. That's okay, I got that. That's helpful. That's a divine directive on whether or not to continue at a job where you've been asked to cheat your customers, but not every situation is like that, right? We wish they were all that clear-cut. The Bible may not directly address your specific decision. Here's one. For me, I've dealt with these before countless times, almost every week. Should I make this difficult phone call now or tomorrow? Tomorrow. I don't have a piece about it, so I'll just do it tomorrow. But that looks, listen, have you ever been in situations where it, like, the right thing to do was absolutely full of anxiety for you? Guess what you should do? Do it. Don't wait for peace. Don't wait for peace. Do what's right and then know the peace of obedience afterwards. Love that peace more than you want the peace of that comes before that's actually a vapor. It's a phantom. It doesn't exist. But how should I make those kinds of decisions? Whatever decision that we face, it's certain that God has at least indirectly addressed it in his word. Did you know that? The Bible speaks to almost every situation indirectly. And it is here that a lame and a blind and a stumbling knowledge of God's word, if you're naive, simple-minded about not knowing what God's word, this is where it'll cripple you. We know the basic do this, don't do that in Scripture, but beyond those do's and don'ts, we may be floundering, sinking, thrashing about, gasping for breath in our decision-making. You see, to be a wise decision-maker, you need to be not just familiar with the obvious direct statements of God, but you need to also be familiar with the biblical instruction that might indirectly guide your choices. Can I give you an example? For example, a young man is debating whether or not he should spend the night at his girlfriend's apartment. And he knows that 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality," and therefore his wise plan is to sleep on the couch. He doesn't want to violate God's direct command regarding sexual purity. But is "do not fornicate" the only thing that God has said about sexual sin? No. Think about Romans 13:14. This would certainly apply. In the context of sexual purity, Paul wrote this: "Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Your flesh has lusts. The lust of the flesh is there. Make no provision for it. Don't feed it. Don't feed it. Proverbs also warns, "Do not go near the door of the house of sexual temptation." Proverbs 5:8, remember the story of the young man who went near to where sin was? The Bible is bluntly realistic about sexual sin. Don't give yourself to unnecessary opportunity to fall into it. Why would you walk along the edge if you're going to fall? Indirectly, God has actually said a lot about the young man's decision to spend the night at his girlfriend's apartment, even if there's no specific command that says thou shalt not spend the night at your girlfriend's couch or sleep on your girlfriend's couch, or you shall sleep on your girlfriend's couch. Another example, God's word doesn't directly say which car you should buy. But does that mean God's word hasn't said anything to your decision? Indirectly, it does in a ton of ways. God's word doesn't say buy this car or buy that car, but it does say a lot of things about debt. Isn't that a part of the decision-making process? The borrower becomes the lender's slave, Proverbs 22, verse 7. So if you want to take out a Ferrari-sized loan on your Ford-sized income, God has actually commented a lot on your decision-making process. Again, God doesn't say buy this car or that one, but he does say a lot about doing things also to impress others, that we should not do things to impress others. So if you want to buy something to look cool before your neighbors, or if you want to buy a blue car and a red one or versus a red one, but your wife really doesn't like blue, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Love your wife sacrificially. So God might have said more about your car buying decision than you actually think. But you know what that takes? It takes time to be in the Bible, to slow the decision-making process down. And what we do is we get so busy in our lives and we postpone the decision, we postpone the decision, we postpone the decision until our back is up against the wall. And then we can't make it. We just have to make it. We just have to do it. And quick list of pros and cons, whatever's the fastest approach we can do it. And we make the decision. And if anybody questions, just say, well, we had to. That's just not helpful. What are you looking for specifically concerning God's word speaking indirectly to your decision? It's where's the source of pressure on me in this decision-making process? Where's the source of pressure on me? What's pressing on me right now that makes me want to make this decision? What's my motive for making the decision? What's the true goal that I'm after if I make this decision? Each option's obvious and hidden consequences need to be searched out when you're looking at scripture speaking indirectly to your decision. And lastly, here it is. Are you ready? Just humbly follow your desire and decide. This is biblical decision making. Be an obedient Christian. Pray for wisdom. Gather information and counsel. Does the Bible speak directly to it? Does the Bible speak indirectly to it? At the end of the day, follow your desire. If you've been an obedient Christian and you're concerned about being obedient to God's revealed will and you're seeking for counsel and you're praying for wisdom, guess what? Make a decision. I remember when we were done with seminary and I was interviewing with, and this is anecdotal, it doesn't mean anything. I'm not telling you to do anything. It's not a stamp on that. See, this is what you should do. We got done and I was interviewing. I had a stack of 12 applications that I was filling out, and very quickly two of them rose to the top, and I just put the other 10 away and I just focused on these two churches. One was in Bakersfield, California, and they were looking for a youth pastor. Another one was Camelback Bible Church in Phoenix, Arizona. Never been to either place. And it seemed like God kept moving them on the same, they would advance at the same level each week. Bakersfield called and said, will you come up and meet with all of the search committee? So I'd go up there, and next thing I know, Phoenix would call and they were going to send two elders out and they were going to talk to me. And so then Bakersfield called and I would go up there and I would preach to the kids in the student ministries. And there was a kid sitting in the couch in front of me. And the whole time I preached, he made faces at me. I remember that. Do you remember that? Oh, you didn't go there that night. I wanted to strangle him. In the love of Jesus, of course. And then I would fly to Camelback, and they would take both of, Kim and I both went, and it just kept going, it kept going. And finally, Bakersfield called with an offer, and I was like, well, I need to pray. And like the next day, Camelback called with an offer. And when we looked at everything that was going on, and we looked at even down to what they were offering as a salary and all of that, we looked at it and we're like, ah, there's really not a whole lot of difference. So I think we could work with the elders of this church well. I think we could work with the elders of this church well. Do you remember what we said? Where do you want to live? Where do you want to live? Where do you think we might want to just put our lives? And you know what we did? We chose Camelback Bible Church, and we came. I'm not saying that that's the way it works every time, but there are times in your life when you are able to make a decision just based on your desire. If you're walking in obedience to him, if you're praying for wisdom, you're gathering your information, you got good counsel around you, what does the Bible say directly to your decision? What does the Bible say indirectly to your decision? And if at the end of the day, there's still nothing that kind of jumps out, you know what? You'll probably take care of 9 out of 10 decisions. If you walk through this, scripture speaking directly to our issues and indirectly to our issues will take almost 9 out of 10 of them, and just the decision will be made for you. But of those ones that remain and you look at it, guess what? Just make a decision and do it for the glory of God and enjoy watching whatever his will is going to be in your life. He's going to unfold it because you read providence from right to left. Just make a decision. What if though? What if though? Because some of you are saying this, but what if it's the wrong decision? It's not the wrong decision at that point. Just make the decision. And if it ends up floundering and everything falls out from underneath you, well, get up, dust yourself off and say, now, what did we miss? What was it that we missed? Did we sin in some way that we didn't see that? More counsel, get more counsel from people and have them look in on your situation. But if there wasn't any sin, sometimes in a Genesis 3 world where the days are evil, what happens to your decision making? It falls apart. That's just what happens in this world. Just make the decision. Make a corrective. Now start praying about the next decision. Don't be afraid to make a decision if you're the right kind of person. But if you're not walking with the Lord, and you're not concerned about his commands, be afraid about the decisions you need to make. Okay? You made it. I have no more pages left. And you are so thankful for that. I don't even know what time it is. What do we want to do? Sarah.
Can I just ask you to speak to, you said a lot about on the man-centered attempt to find God's will, that one of the major problems there is that it closes you off to input.
It can, yeah.
Contrast that with godly decisions.
Oh, great, great. Keep going. Yeah, look at these things, your five steps. Be obedient to God's revealed will. You're focusing yourself not on you and your own desires and what you want, but you're looking at God's will. And so you're focusing yourself on God and his will. You're praying for wisdom from God. You want to know what he thinks. You're gathering information outside of you, and you're gathering counsel from, you're involving other people in the decision-making process. You want to know, you want your decision rooted in what the Bible says directly or indirectly. And so what you're doing to your decision-making process is you're protecting it by putting it outside of you as much as you can. Do you see the difference? I'm so glad you brought this up. Thank you. Because what that does then is that allows people to constantly be speaking into it and questioning it and evaluating it. And at some point, the questioning needs to end and you got to make a decision. And at the end of the day, not all of your counselors are going to agree with you. I can't tell you how many times, I can't think of, there's not very many people in this church who do what I tell them to do. And at the end of the day, look, I'm just being honest with you. Not very many people in my house who do what I tell them to say. Just kidding. So, but the point is, not everybody's going to agree necessarily, but at least you open the process up outwardly, and you're trying to have a process by which it's rooted in Scripture, it's rooted in God, it's rooted in his wisdom, it's rooted in his people who can be a part of the decision-making process. Is that what you were aiming for? Thank you very much. I don't know what you want to do. We can. Why don't I pray? And then anybody who's done and just needs to go pass out in their room can go do that. And if you want to stay, is that? Do you have anything else you want to do? I don't know what time it is. Is it midnight? I have no idea. It's what?
Like 9:25.
9:25. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. And Lord, I pray for my friends here who may really be wrestling with anything that we talked about. That these were things that were very near and dear perhaps to them, and we talked about them, and perhaps we even giggled about them a little bit. Lord, I pray that there would be no offense, because Lord, we've all been here. We've all done this. We are all in the same boat. We all have an inclination in our flesh to want to have all of the answers before we do whatever it is we do. And God, I am not afraid to say that I think for most of us, it's because we really truly just want to be pleasing to you. It's not because of some horrible, deep, sinister motive, but we really do want to be pleasing to you. Oh, but Lord, there is a strain within me, I know, where sometimes I just want to make my decision, and I don't want a whole lot of questions about it. And God, there are many techniques available at my fingertips that I can use that can trump people's counsel in my life. Lord, I pray that you would protect each one of us from being that kind of a Christian who would where we would seclude ourselves and our decision-making off from people around us who love us, especially from your word. So Lord, let the journey begin for these ladies as they determine and evaluate how they make decisions. Lord, help them to be discerning in their decision-making and bless their efforts as they seek to please you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.